Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of United States presidents. I would say one of the most subjective topics imaginable is the subject of the best and the worst presidents. Unless you're going to establish definite and identifiable criteria up front and apply them equally across the board without partiality to how to evaluate a president, a list of the best and worst presidents is absolutely useless, and I would use the list to start my next fire in the fireplace, because each president was a mixture of good and bad, and you have actually some ugly thrown in there as well. So that arguments for good and bad, best or worst, are all based upon the ideology of the one doing the assessor. In each one of these candidates, there's good, bad, and ugly. Everyone was a mixed bag, but one of the prime candidates to consider along these lines would be President number 35, John Fitzgerald Kennedy by name. Now, you know, first of all, you have to disregard, sort of brush aside, the media-originated aura of Camelot. And let's get a little analytical and look at the facts about Kennedy when we talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's look at the good. There was good. He brought some good to the table. First of all was communism. Kennedy was no fool when it came to communism. He perfectly understood the malignancy of this thing, the threat that it posed to the free world. He was not naive about it. You say, Brother McGovern, this should be standard fare. Not in his day and age. In the early 60s, Hollywood was infested with communist sympathizers. Edward G. Robinson, the famous movie star, was one of them. Half of the staff of the New York Times didn't think communism was so bad. For crying out loud, Durante, the big reporter from the New York Times, thought Stalin was the cat's meow. So not everybody was on board with the idea that communism was a bad thing, but Kennedy was. To his credit, he fully understood that. Then there was organized crime. Despite the fact that his FBI director, Herbert Hoover by name, denied the existence of the mafia, just had this dogged reluctance to even acknowledge the existence of organized crime, Robbie and Jack Kennedy did something about it. They realized the corrosive effect of organized crime on the country and actually convened hearings, harassed these mobsters, and got something jump-started, which set the stage several decades later for Giuliani and his coup de grace against the New York mob, which we've already talked about. Another good thing about Kennedy was he was a better-than-average crisis manager. He's a good crisis manager. The PT-109 debacle and especially the Cuban Missile Crisis demonstrated this. When Kennedy was confronted with unmistakable proof that missiles were being offloaded from Soviet ships onto Cuban soil from aerial reconnaissance, and that these missiles were probably nuclear in nature, something had to be done. And Kennedy didn't run around like Chicken Little. I mean, he kept his calm. He gathered together his people. He asked a lot of questions. He gathered all the information that he could. He called Eisenhower and asked him, what do you think? He called this person, that person, people who would be in a position to know what to do. And he handled the whole thing very, very responsibly. Stood up to Khrushchev like he should have. And most analysts say that horribly volatile and dangerous situation probably couldn't have been handled very much better, if at all, by anybody else. He did a real good job with that. And another good thing that Kennedy brought to the table was, philosophically, he was no Neville Chamberlain. That is, he fully understood appeasement does not work. It never has. And you cannot buy off your enemies. You have to confront them. He fully understood this and used this in his foreign policy. There was good that he brought to the table, but there was some bad. Just like all these other presidents, that they're all a mixed bag. Part of the bad that he brought to the table was he was unduly influenced by his father, commonly known as the old man. You cannot understand the Kennedys until you understand Joseph P. Kennedy Sr. It'll never happen. You have to understand the psyche behind the old man to understand everything else. And he was heavily influenced by his father. I mean, the decision to make his brother, Robbie Kennedy, Attorney General, which caused a moderate titter in D.C. circles, originated with the old man. You know, right there in the swimming pool at the Kennedy compound, very shortly after the election, the old man put his foot down and said, Robbie's going to be the Attorney General, and that's it. And you just don't tell the old man no. It's like Elvis Presley. As many have said, nobody said no to Elvis Presley. And it was the same with the old man. In that family, nobody said no to the old man. This was bad. This was not good. You don't bring that into the White House. And the second thing that Kennedy brought was something that a lot of presidents are afflicted with, and that's this desire for secrecy. A lot of presidents want to do what they want to do, but keep the lid on it, keep it out of the view of the public. Sometimes they get away with it, and a lot of times they don't. And Kennedy was no exception. I mean, in the early 60s, they were running foreign policy with the Soviet Union with this hotline they had, like the bat phone with Batman and Gotham, the mayor of Gotham City. You know, the bat phone when it would ring in the cave. I mean, they had this in the Kremlin. They established relations with some operative by Khrushchev's side, and he and Robbie would communicate with this aide, and his aides, his associates, were kept out of the loop. I mean, Dean Rusk, his Secretary of State, knew nothing about this. Robert McNamara, the Defense Secretary, knew nothing about this. His NSA, National Security Advisor, McGeorge Bundy, knew nothing about this. I mean, you shut out all the people around you, then they're even in the loop, and you're conducting high-level business with the Soviets on a little private line with a deep throat over there in Khrushchev's, cave. Not good. He had this love of secrecy, which, as I say, a lot of presidents are afflicted with. Also, another thing he brought to the table that was not good was this family name thing. The Kennedys had this thing about the family name. Operation Mongoose sprung from the zeal to protect and defend the Kennedy name. Brother McGovern, I never heard of Operation Mongoose. This was the Kennedy-originated, CIA-orchestrated plot to kill Castro at any and all costs. Because the Bay of Pigs debacle, the Kennedys took this personally, and this is not good. They took it as a personal affront to the Kennedy name, and getting Castro by any means became an out-and-out obsession. And in interviews with associates long after both Kennedys had been assassinated, the CIA people would say, we would look at each other and say, why are we doing this? These outrageous, outlandish attempts to poison Castro or get him killed just to avenge the Bay of Pigs thing. Not good. And when another scandal would leak out, and the press got a hold of it, Robbie would get on the phone. This is the Attorney General. Get on the phone with the Times, the Post, and say, you publish this, and I'll make life so miserable for you, you'll wish you were never born. And they wouldn't do it because he would bring the threat of the Justice Department behind him. But, I mean, all this to keep the Kennedy name from being besmirched, this is not good. I mean, he brought good to the table. He brought not so good, and then there's the ugly. There's the good, the bad, and kind of like the ugly. And the ugly with JFK was this idea of his recklessness. He had a recklessness that never should characterize a president. He loved to live life on the edge, very close to disaster. He was thrilled with all this. And when your obsession is women, and your adversary is the Soviet Union with a bunch of operatives who have perfected to a fine science the art of blackmail, you give your inner circle heart palpitations. I mean, when he had his affair with Ellen Romich, this beautiful girl, yet another one of his mistresses, but we find out that she has ties to East German communists. I mean, Hoover and the CIA are having heart palpitations, not for morality's sake, but for national security's sake. They just had this reckless streak about them that made him even semi-dangerous to be in the White House. It was unbelievable. I'm having recourse here to The Dark Side of Camelot, which I'm holding in my hand. Seymour Hersh wrote it. He's a freelance journalist. He's been around a long time. Pulitzer Prize winner from many, many decades ago. On page 6, he's introducing the tenor of the book. I want to read one paragraph, short paragraph on page 6. Jack and Bobby Kennedy were even tougher than their most ardent admirers could imagine. They seemed to glide unerringly through the nearly 3 years of his presidency with its constant domestic and foreign crises, but in reality, they lived and worked on the edge of an abyss. The brothers understood, as the public did not, that they were just one news story away from cataclysmic political scandal, unquote. That was very well put. And if you've read the life of JFK and his presidency, you know that is a very suitable description overall of the ugly aspect that he brought to the table. But you know, the Old Testament kings were the same way. All rulers bring this to the table. Presidents, prime ministers, kings in the Old Testament. There's good, there's bad, and there's ugly. And that, dear friends, is what I want to talk to you about today. We want to talk about the good and the bad and the ugly without recourse to the movie of the same name. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now listen, the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah are a rich source of admonition for all interested parties. Not all kings receive equal treatment in the two books, but the kings that feature extensive treatment should also receive extended examination by us. They deserve extended consideration, let's say. And one such king is King Asa. King Asa, his story is a case study in the good, the bad, and the ugly, and how it applies to us. Now, as you see, Solomon, his son was Rehoboam, and then Rehoboam's son was Abiah. Abiah's son was Asa, and Asa's son was Jehoshaphat, and on and on and on. These are the kings of Judah down south in Jerusalem. Asa's dates are approximately 911 to 870, something like that, B.C., 911 to 870. He reigned 41 years, as we shall see. He mounts the throne as a breath of fresh air in the nostrils of God. Rehoboam was a total regret, his grandfather. His father, Abiah, another total regret. Rehoboam ruled, what, 17 years, Abiah 3, 20 years of a totally regretful administration coming out of Jerusalem. And you pair that with the tail end of Solomon's reign and his apostasy, and you just don't have a good combination. And Asa is going to come to the throne and turn the ship around. Now, the writer of Kings devotes only 16 verses to Asa. And if you're interested, if you want to see the king's account, it's 1 Kings 15, verses 9 to 24. Later on, if you want to look at the Kings gives you a thumbnail sketch and kind of like Joe Friday of Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. But the chronicler decided to go into Asa's life in much more in-depth treatment. And that's why we have recourse to the Chronicles account of King Asa this morning. He devoted three entire chapters to the life of this king. On page 305 in the Church Bible, you will find the treatment of Asa, king of Judah, as we jump into this, verse 1. Abiah, that's his father, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Now look, this is going to be a dominant theme in the Kings and Chronicles. What's that now? Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 14. I didn't say what chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14 and verse 1. Sorry about that. 2 Chronicles 14, 1. Now, as I said, a dominant theme in the Kings and the Chronicles is, look, if you serve God, you'll prosper. If you serve yourself, it's going to be a real drag. And this has relevance for us, as you know. Verse 2, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Why is that? For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet unto him. All these idols, all these wooden images, well, what does that say about the former two kings? Gee whiz. Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Verse 6, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, okay, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars. While the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built, and they prospered. Peaceful borders, as I've said many times, is a reward from the Lord. Back then and today, in America, we do not know what it's like to have an invading army. We've had war on our soil 150 years ago when brother fought against brother. And the Japanese briefly occupied one of the Aleutian Islands during World War II up there by Alaska. But other than that, we have been so blessed because unlike Europe and probably every other place on this planet, we do not know what it's like to have an invading army with their boots on our soil. So same thing here. He was of a mind to serve God, and God was of a mind to remunerate him. I wonder if you've noticed that four times we were told that Asa enjoyed peace. Four times. Seven verses. Four times, verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, the Holy Spirit prompted the writer of Chronicles, whom we don't know who that is, to reiterate the fact that they have peace and to tie it directly to his commitment to the Lord. Well, with verse 8, we find this, dear friends. Trouble is going to find Asa just like it finds us. That is, serving God does not indemnify you against trouble. Verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Translation, Asa had to keep up the funding for the military. Don't cut the military budget. He didn't do it. They're ready in case something happens, and the something happens in verse 9. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian. Now, this is not Ethiopia as we understand it right there in Northeast Africa. It's a general description of Africa somewhere below Egypt, wherever that's going to be. But Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army, look at this, of 1 million men and 300 chariots and came to Merisha. That's 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, right up in there. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Merisha. And look at verse 11. Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. What a gem of a prayer. And Asa's smart. He understands that God identifies with his people. That is, to defy the army of the Lord is to defy the Lord. Asa fully gets it. And look at verse 12. You know, sort of matter-of-factly. Okay, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. They didn't have a chance. You got a committed king on the throne in Judah, and he's praying a prayer that God hears. That's it. So they didn't have a chance. They fled. Verse 13, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gera. That's in Philistia. That's going a little more southwest. Now you're kind of in Philistia territory. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord. Look at this, the Lord and his army. Don't miss that language. The Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. All they wanted was victory. God gave them a lot more. Ephesians 3:20, you may want to look that up later. Now, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to a power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20, you see that at work right here. God gave them over and above what they expected and asked for. Verse 14, then they defeated all the cities around Gerar. For the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities. For there was exceedingly much spoil or plunder, in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Now, listen, this activity was allowed by God back then. This business of violence and plundering cities, it's abhorrent to us as New Testament Christians. Back then, life was tough. They lived it tough. And it was within the parameters of serving God to do something like this. In fact, you can look up Deuteronomy 11, and I think it's verse 24. You want to see the rationale here. We don't have time to turn there, but why could they be so cruel to the surrounding peoples? One key is seen in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 25. God wanted the heathen to fear the Hebrew. That was one thing. There were other things. God wanted to punish them, and he used his people as instruments for whatever purpose. But what have we seen so far from chapter 14? Well, we have seen a good king. We've seen a king who means business with God. We've seen a king who has put his money where his mouth is, who's put feet on his commitment. So, well, why stop here? Let's go for it. So he does. So in chapter 15, we have a very encouraging prophecy that came upon Azariah, son of Oded, the details of which don't concern us, but it's an encouragement. Look at verse 7. But you be strong, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. In other words, I like what you've been doing. Keep at it. Go for it. All right, verse 8. So when Asa heard those words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and all the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. This is probably an unrecorded conquest, probably. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. All right. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Oh boy, they're looking across the border. It looks good over there. So they're starting to increase the population. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. Now that's interesting, 15th year. You would think, the way the version seems condensed, that this took place in 6 to 8 months. But no, this was a long time. He's great. He's giving you the Reader's Digest condensed version of the book. So 15 years have come and gone so far. You need to keep that in mind. Verse 11, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. Boy, God is jazzed over this. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel would be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and soul and he was found by them. God heard this, and the Lord, he's going to say it again, dear friends, the Lord gave them rest all around. That is a reward from God. And then verse 16, this is interesting. We alluded to this last week. He removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king. Actually, the word mother in Hebrew can mean grandmother. In this case, Maacah is his grandmother. Maacah was the wife of Rehoboam, the mother, therefore, of Abiah, the grandmother, therefore, of Asa. So this is Grandma Asa. You can't be queen any longer. Why? Because she had made this obscene image of Asherah, and Asa had to cut the thing down and crush it, burn it, the brook Kidron. He banished her. He banished her from the throne. You can't be queen mom anymore. But verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Now, I think what that means is beyond the borders of Judah. He hadn't invaded that territory yet. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his day. I know the King James is perfect. The Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom can mean a lot of things. Peace, good luck, loyal. You know, the New King James will say loyal. That's pretty good. His heart was at peace with God, loyal. That's not bad. What loyal means here is free from idolatry. Because remember, Asa is not only good, he's got bad and he's got some ugly as well, which we will see. And yet he's qualified as a king whose heart was still in the right place. I would say when it comes to idolatry, that's kind of like what he's talking about, I think. Verse 18, and he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, that would be Abiah, probably from Abiah's victory over Jeroboam in the book of Kings, and that he himself had dedicated, probably from his victory over Zerah the Ethiopian, some of that spoil, silver and gold and utensils, etc., etc. I mean, they were dedicated, but they were not yet formally presented in the temple. I think that's what that's getting at. And there was no, what, going to say it again? There was no, how many times have we seen this? What, five times? There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And dear friends, Act 1 is over. The curtain closes. And there's darkness in the theater. The opening part of Asa's life is over. And what does it reveal to us? It has revealed to us a very godly man who is determined to get his kingdom serving God by whatever means it takes, and by ridding the kingdom of all these detestable idols that had festered and were everywhere, thanks to his father and his grandfather. And it's darkness in the theater, and we're waiting for Act 2 to open. And then Act 2 begins. The curtain goes up again. It's 35 years later. Okay, now, 35 years come, 35 years go. What are we going to find? Well, it's right here in chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. A couple of remarks here. Baasha, oh my gosh, what a total regret. Baasha, I have my Keating Five, the five kings in whose shoes you would least want to stand. Baasha's not in that list, but we do have a second string, or the second string would be the next five, and Baasha would be in that list. I would put Ahaziah, king of Israel, 2 Kings 1. I'd put Menachem, 2 Kings, 15 up in there. I'd put him in there, and absolutely Baasha. Baasha was a mass murderer. He murdered the entire house of Jeroboam. Of course, God commissioned him to do it, but he still did it. And God told Baasha, this is what I think about you. Everybody who dies with the last name of Baasha, the dogs are going to eat. This is how furious God was at Baasha. He was such a cruel maniac. So, yeah, and so Baasha is Asa's adversary up north. So Baasha is going to build up, he's going to build up Ramah. Well, what are we talking about here? You're talking about a Berlin Wall. That's exactly what this is. Remember chapter 15 and verse 9? Look at this. People from Ephraim and Manasseh, that's up north. Those two tribes live in Baasha's turf. They're pouring over the border, if we could put it that way. They're in East Germany. Why would you want to live in East Germany when the stores in West Germany have food in them? You have department stores with goods, and you can make a wage that's sufficient enough you can shop in those stores. Why stay in East Germany? So it's exactly why in 1961 that wall went up. See? As we say, we got to build a wall to keep them out. The communists had to build a wall to keep them in. This is a Berlin Wall right here. And Ramah was going to be Checkpoint Charlie. I don't know if you remember Checkpoint Charlie. That was the stopping point. You had to go through Checkpoint Charlie if you wanted to go from East Germany to West Germany. And you could only get through if you were officially allowed to do it. So we have Checkpoint Charlie here. Ramah is really about 5 miles due north of Jerusalem, right there on that north-south road. So they're building a big old fortification, a Berlin Wall of sorts, to keep people from spilling into Asa's kingdom because there's prosperity there. God's reigning and ruling, and God's blessing them with peace. You got Walmart's decided to build another store down there. You got Toys R Us. All these stores are in Asa's. And then up here with Baasha, we got nothing. We got East Germany. No wonder they want to come. So the Berlin Wall goes up. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries, the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Verse 4, so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. And so it happened when Baasha heard about it, well, he stopped building the Berlin Wall at Ramah. See that? Ceased his work. Everything shut down, and they had to go put out all these fires on the frontier that Ben-Hadad got paid to start. Then, verse 6, King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah. Read, they dismantled the Berlin Wall, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Well, wait a minute. What's this? What's all this? 35 years ago, all this gold and silver was hallowed. Now all this gold and silver is payoff money. Verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Here's the translation of that. In other words, you could have beaten Syria and Baasha if you had just done it my way. But now, all you did was pay off Ben-Hadad. You got rid of Baasha, but you could have beaten Ben-Hadad and taken care of Baasha in one fell swoop. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He's reminding Asa of what he did over 35 years ago. What happened to that? Verse 9. Here's that immortal verse, dear friend. This is a revelation from God. You would not know this except we have it black on white. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I wouldn't know that unless it was revealed to us. Seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal toward him. In this you've done foolishly, therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now the peace gets stripped, and we're going to have it replaced with wars. No more peaceful borders. Verse 10. And then Asa said, you know, Hanani, you're right. What was I thinking? Oh, my gosh, I'm just not the same man I was years ago. I really deserve this rebuke. Thank God that God in his compassion sent you to say this to me. Is that in there? No, it says Asa was angry with the seer. And wait, put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa, on top of that, oppressed some of the people at that time. What's with this? Verse 11, here's his epitaph. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. He had gout, very, very bad case of gout, probably couldn't walk, had to be carried around, probably. Yet, in this disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, this is not to cast aspersions on doctors. He's just talking about a guy who used to know how to call in the name of the Lord. He didn't even bring God into the picture anymore. In verse 13, Asa rested with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. So they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself. More on this in a minute. His own tomb, which he made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments, or as I say down south, ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. This is not cremation. This is funereal activity, funereal pomp over a beloved king. They still liked him regardless of his deterioration. Now, but my governess, this is a nice story. How does it apply to me? Well, I'll tell you. In Asa, there was good, bad, and ugly. And in each of us, There's good, there's bad, and potentially at least some ugly. We want to go over this. We took a look at JFK. There was some good. Communism, organized crime, no Neville Chamberlain. Remember that? Then there was some bad, unduly influenced by the old man, secrecy, the family name, all that stuff. And then this ugly, this unbelievable recklessness with women, see, that gave Hoover and all them heart palpitations. Well, it's the same with Asa. Good, bad, and let's go over the good. Let's go over the good. I have 5 points about Asa's life that are good. He brought a lot of good to the table. Number one, Asa hated idolatry. This is going to give you points with God. This is going to give you a lot of points with God back then. God's saying, whew, good, another king who hates what I hate. He hated what God hated. And my question to you is the same thing. Do we hate? Do we hate not only what God hates, do we hate what we know God hates? Listen, one day I'm going to do a message on what God hates. Do you know there are several things that are declared in the Scripture as representing something that God hates? One day we'll do a message. What exactly does God hate? He tells you what he hates. Maybe one day we'll do a message on that. But Asa hated what God hated, and that's idolatry. And in this, he was very pleasing to the Lord in this capacity. Number two is this. Asa was a man of incredible faith. That Zerah thing. Dear friends, listen. Many years prior, 30-some-odd years prior, he was outnumbered better than 2-1 by a bunch of guys who are not coming up there to play checkers, chess, or a game of marbles, and we're going to play keepsies. This is run a spear through you on a battlefield. 2-1. And they'll run a spear through you. You're going to die a violent death. And that prayer he prayed, what a gem. Did you see that prayer? Look at chapter 14, verse 11. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. Lord, don't let man prevail against you. My gosh, what a prayer. And what are the stakes? Getting a sword or a spear run through you. No, he was a man of incredible faith. So that was good. He brings that to the table. Number three, here's part of the good. Asa knew how to capitalize on God's blessing. This is a big deal, dear friends. Chapter 14 in verse 7. Well, God had given him rest all these years. So verse 7. Chapter 14, verse 7, he said to Judah, let's build these cities and make walls around them, towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Translation, let's make hay while the proverbial sun is shining. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we've sought him and he's given us rest on every side. In other words, now that we have peaceful borders, let's not build swimming pools and golf courses. Let's take care of the cities. The military, I mean, you know, the important things. There were three areas that he addressed. One is worship. He addressed the worship aspect of things. He addressed buildings, structures, and he addressed the military. Those three things he addressed in his, as we say, administration. While times were good, and for us, our scriptures, Galatians 6:10. I need you to look at page, 786 in the Church Bible, one of our few forays into the New Testament. Here's our scripture. Keeping a finger in 2 Chronicles, we're coming right back. But go look at Galatians 6. Here's our scripture in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, right here. Translation, capitalizing on God's blessing. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do we have opportunity right now, dear friends? We are in peaceful times. The dollar, I can't believe it, is soaring on the world market, soaring. The stock market is way up. Everything's looking up. You have people want to bring their business back to America, the whole, all that. So for us, we're going to capitalize on this by pouring as much money into missions as we possibly can, in the short term and also the long, over the long term. for the last 20, 25, 30 years, we've been doing this. We have a stable economy. God's looking at us to help out on the mission field. We're doing it. So yes, we're capitalizing on the blessing of God in the macro, let's say overall sense, and in the micro sense, in the day-to-day goings of your personal business. You can help somebody, need a ride, cook a meal, etc. Yes, as we have opportunity. But I'm really thinking about the overall bird's eye view when it comes to helping missions year after year after year after year, capitalizing on what we have. We have the biggest, most robust economy in the world. Despite the wet blanket that's been on it the last, 8 years, we've never had one quarter, not one, at 3%, not one. And the average has been 1.8%, which is pathetic, and still, we've had enough disposable income to continue to give to missions. So we have the greatest economy the world has ever seen. China's is growing, but it is nowhere near what we have. Everybody looks to the United States as a role model for how to do an economy. Well, we're capitalizing on that. So Asa knew how to capitalize on God's blessing. Number four, here's another thing good that Asa brings to the table. He was impartial in his dealings. Remember back to chapter 15 and verse 16. Grandma Asa is engaging in what we call a no-no, that would be idolatry. No playing favorites here, no nepotism, none of that. You're fired. So he drove her out. You can't be queen mom anymore. This is good. This is good stuff. I mean, God, like, there's no nepotism here. No nepotism. For us, it's James 2 and verse 1. You can look at that later, but that is our scripture. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. That's for us. Our Savior deals in impartiality, and he expects us to do the same thing. And then on the heels of that, there's number five. The next good thing Asa brings to the table is that his basic integrity, basic uprightness affected his son. That's good. Asa allowed his commitment to the Lord to rub off on Jehoshaphat. There's a direct bearing, a direct connection between the two. Look at 2 Chronicles with me, chapter 20. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look at verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azuba, the daughter of Shilhi. And look at verse 32. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. See, it rubbed off on Jehoshaphat. And we see that, as we pointed out in the Monday night YMCA Bible study, in chapter 19, which Terry had defined for me. I couldn't remember which chapter it was in. Yes, he's appointing judges. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son. And look what he says to the judges in verse 6. Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Would to God every judge in the land would learn from that. So yes, that's good. That basic uprightness was infused into Jehoshaphat. So there was good. There's bad, though. There's bad with Asa. It wasn't all good, just like with some of these presidents. Here's some of the bad. We're talking about the good, now the bad. And then we get to the ugly. One aspect of the bad, number one, is this. He practiced pick and choose Christianity. As Tonto would tell the Lone Ranger, is that not good, Kemosabe? Brother McGovern, where do you see that? Look at chapter 16 with me. Chapter 16 in verse 3. Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. This is pick and choose Christianity, if I can put it that way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep a finger. This is what I mean. They were given some marching orders in Deuteronomy 7 and in other parts of Deuteronomy as well. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, well, he obeyed verse 5. Thus you shall deal with them, destroy their altars, break down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, burn all the carved images with fire. Yeah, break down all the idolatry, but he ignores verse 2. Look at the last sentence in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy. You're not supposed to ally yourself with pagan kings. And he did, well, just that. This is called pick and choose Christianity. Christians today are very guilty of this. We decide, okay, I'll go to church, but I'm not going to pray. Well, I'll pray at home, but I don't want to join a church. I'll go to church, but I won't support the church. Or I'll support missions, and I'll even pray, but I don't need to be in a church to do it. All right, I'll receive Jesus, but I won't get baptized. I mean, you know, you can't pick and choose what part of the Bible you're going to obey. And Asa was guilty of this, so we have to list this in the bad category. And number two is this. Here's another thing that Asa brought to the throne that was bad, and that is he designed his own tomb. This is usually a bad sign. Chapter 16 and verse 14, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself. That is not good. That's got a bad complexion to it. That generally indicates an overinflated estimation of oneself. When you're going to design your, come on, are you guys obsessed with this eye-appealing edifice you're going to be laid in when you die? Are you kidding? Who cares? You know, down in New Orleans, up here, you got to bury them in the ground. Down in New Orleans, you kind of like can't because the ground's full of water. It'll float up. So the cemeteries are all above ground. They got these little bitty cubicles that you can see, you know, above the ground. And in Greenwood Cemetery, where my folks are buried, where Canal Street butts into City Park Avenue, right there, we got a little tomb up in there. My grandfather, my aunt, my this, my that, they're all in there. And it's about, I guess, 6 feet high, 3 feet wide. The body just gets shoved in there. But in that same cemetery, you got some really impressive edifices. You wonder if Napoleon himself was not buried. Now, who commissioned this for himself? Answer, someone with an overinflated estimation of himself while he was still alive. This is not a good sign. Let me show you also Shebna in Isaiah 22. Shebna suffered from the same thing, page 473 in the Church Bible. But look at Isaiah 22. Shebna had the same affliction, this guy Shebna. God's in a particularly bad mood here in chapter 22. He's going to say some things against Jerusalem, which he did very often in the Gospel of Isaiah. But look at verse 15. Isaiah 22, 15, thus says the Lord of hosts. Go proceed to the steward. All right, so he had a high position in the administration. To Shebna, who was over the house, and say, hey, what have you here? And whom have you here? What's this? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock. Well, this is really impressive, Shebna. The problem is, you're not going to be around to enjoy it. I mean, isn't that kind of obvious? So what I'm saying is, the tone is very negative when it comes to somebody designing their own tomb. As I say, this is not a good sign. So Asa, with all that prosperity, all his acclaim, his victories, you know, over the years, he lets it go to his head. Now we got to get an impressive tomb and make everybody wonder if Napoleon or Pharaoh himself is not buried in that tomb. So he designed his own tomb. I'm saying that not good, Kimasabi. And then here's number three. Here's another bad thing that Asa brings to the table that really afflicts a lot of us as well. He liked the prophet who said what he wanted to hear, and he disliked the prophet who said what he didn't want to hear. Did you notice that in 2 Chronicles, well, chapter 15, we have this prophecy coming from this brother, and Asa's all jazzed. Oh, good, let's get to work. Spitting in his hands, rubbing them together like you see on TV and getting to work. That's great. But then another prophet comes in with a message from the Lord, and it was a sorely needed rebuke, and it was dead on accurate. And what does Asa do? Fall on his face and beg God's forgiveness? No, he puts the guy in the prison for crying out loud. Gee whiz, this is bad. This tells us that he was no longer teachable and correctable. 30 years come, 30 years go. When that curtain goes up in Act 2, we find we don't have the same Asa that we had years and years ago. And this is reflective of a lot of Christians. You like the preacher who says what you want to hear, and you have churches you have to pay for a ticket, you would think, to even get in the church. They have televisions about 200 feet from the pulpit, so people this far out can see what's going on. There's so many people in the arena. As often as not, he's telling them exactly what they want to hear. But then you turn the TV on and you see, like, this guy Geno Jennings, you know, out of Philadelphia. Let me tell you, that guy can hit you right between the eyes. And I'm not so sure you're going to see five, eight, 10,000 people lining up to hear what he has to say, among others. So we have the same problem. You like the preacher who says what you want to hear, and you're not so sure you're interested in the other guy, because he's really speaking the undiluted truth from the Word. So yes, you like the prophet who says one thing, you don't like the prophet who says something else. That's the bad. But then we come to the ugly. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. With Kennedy, it was this women and this utter recklessness that he and his brother displayed, in more cases than just women. He just had this reckless streak. Same with Asa. Here's the ugly. Are you ready? He allowed the corrosive effect of time to ravage his relationship with God. This is what I want you to take home. He allowed the corrosive effect of time to ravage his relationship with God. Remember, 30 years come, 30 years go, 30 plus years. And when that Act 2 begins, the curtain goes up. We don't have the same Asa, not at all. See, his affections have changed. In chapter 15, in verse 18, all these dedicated things, all these treasures, etc., they used to be hallowed to the Lord. Now they're bargaining chips. They're bargaining chips to pay a pagan king to do a job God used to do for free. See? His treasure now is a big church, rather than the treasures of the Lebron God. What do you mean, big church? Oh, no, he wants all those people coming in from Ephraim and Manasseh that we saw. And Manasseh's way up there in the northern. Ephraim's closer, but they're all coming from Baasha's territory. So they got a lot of members from Baasha's church, and they're spilling over into Asa's church. And Asa wants to keep the flow going, but it's going to cost him something. So what does it cost him? The treasure of the house of the Lord. To bribe Ben-Hadad to get Baasha away from Checkpoint Charlie so we can dismantle everything. See, now his treasure lies in a big church. This is not good, King Masabi. And something else too. He is refusing light that he used to walk in. Remember, he used to rely on the Lord to take care of his enemies. Now he's paying off a pagan king to do it with God's money. See, he used to rely on the Lord to get what needed. Now when he gets sick, when those feet flame up, it's not recorded that he even mentioned the Lord. He went straight to the physicians, and he suffers condemnation from the writer of the Chronicles, probably because he went straight to the physicians and kept God out of the picture. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. God does not want to be kept out of the loop here. Come on, you're going to get rebuked. So I'm saying he's refusing light that he used to walk in, and then he oppresses a prophet who points it out. Dear friends, see, these two things are vulnerable to the ravages of time. Your affections and the light that you used to walk in that you may not be walking in now. This is where we need to sit up and take note. I need you to get your antennae spread apart and fine-tune that receiver. This is why you have Asa. This is why the chronicler was prompted by the Spirit of God to put three chapters on this guy in God's Bible, because of these things. Listen, time changes things. Time is like water that continually washes on rock. Over the years, over the centuries, it exerts pressure. It exerts an effect on the rock. They say the Grand Canyon, like, okay, I don't know. I'm not a geologist. But that kind of thing. But you know that water on rocks, it will change the rock over time, and time is the same way with us. Time is a great crucible. A crucible is an enclosure that tries things. Time is kind of like a crucible. You have to be careful with this. It changes our affections. All those trophies that were in my basement about a year ago, I just looked at the basement and said, I'm cleaning this thing out. So I got down there and started bringing all the refuse to the front door and donating, earmarking what's going to get donated to Goodwill and what's not. And figuring prominently in all that mess was all these trophies, 2, 3, 4 dozen trophies that my kids won and your kids won years ago. When those kids won that trophy, you think the next day you're going to say, listen, I think we're going to get rid of this trophy. No, Dad, no, man, I just won that thing. Come on. See? But hey, 20, 25 years later, I got on the phone and called each one of them. Hey, look, you know, we're kind of cleaning up. You got a handful of trophies here from your days in high school and all this. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and chuck them, you know. See? What's the difference between back then and now? The attitude is time. Time changes things, you see. See, when Hilda went to the senior prom, and Hilda got that senior prom mug, and Hilda took that, man, it was a trophy. It was precious. And then 20 years later, when Hilda's cleaning things out, the mug is among all the junk that gets marched down to Thorndale at the Goodwill store right there. See? When Donna graduated from high school, well, she had that high school ring. It was precious. It was priceless. You know, it was on that finger. And then a few years later, it got taken off. Then years later, it's just sitting in the drawer. And it's either lost or donated or still in the drawer. See, if you would have asked Donna, can we donate that high school ring, you know, a month after high school graduation? Are you kidding? You'd have had your throat torn out. But now, I mean, not so. What happened? Affections changed. And what exerted the change? Time. Time difference. Time changes friendships. Time changes relationships. You have relationships. Now, Terry's still good friends with the lady who led her to the Lord. See, that relationship has not suffered. One of the two calls I received yesterday, my best friend, we've been friends since we were 15 years old, wanted to talk politics. He chewed my ear off for an hour talking politics. We still talk, you see. I mean, but I have other relationships. You lose contact and you don't have any desire to reignite the thing or jumpstart. I don't know. It's all time, see. So time changes things. It changes your affections. And also, number two, remember I said it can exert pressure on the light that you have and your, here's the operative word, willingness to continue to walk in that light. You got to be careful with time. See, years and years ago, when you went to a wedding reception, hell would freeze over before you got caught with a beer or, God forbid, some mixed drink, gin and tonic or bourbon and coke or something at a wedding reception. When everybody knew you were a Christian, that was 20 or 25 years, and now it's not a big deal. See, what happened? Time. See, your willingness to walk in light you used to walk in, and you know deep down inside you really should not be drinking anything, especially at a wedding reception. If you want to have a little, we don't have to rehash this, do we? Wine at the Thanksgiving table. God has no problem with it. We're talking about what's odd. Wedding reception, everybody's there, hard liquor, beer, whatever. You're known to be the Christian. You better have 7-Up or Coke in a glass or water. And that's it. See, now we used to feel that way 20 years ago. Can we still walk in that light? Depends upon the influence that time has exerted on our walk with the Lord. See, there was a time when you refused to listen to the world's music. You had to hear it. I got to hear it on the gym floor. It gets piped in. But when I get in the car, I don't put it on. But now we go to work, and we got the FM station on, and we just listen to the top 40. It just doesn't faze us anymore. Whereas 20 years ago, you would never have been caught dead listening to that trash. What happened? See, we're refusing to. This is little areas. I get it. Not a big deal. But it's refusing to walk in light we used to walk in. Things you used to do that you knew were right, like Asa, 35 years later, we're letting them slide. See, I'm not saying God's going to swat you like a fly. What I mean, they didn't swat Asa like a fly. But Asa's deterioration is highlighted for us to learn therefrom. Time is going to exert an influence on you. Asa brought good to the table, all that good stuff. He brought some bad, but boy, there was some ugly. And the ugly is, at the risk of repetition, allowing the corrosive effect of time to ravage your relationship with God. You have to be very careful about this. I'll leave you with one last little snippet out of Hebrews 10 and verse 36, which you can look up later, where under inspiration, the writer of Hebrews says, "For you have need of endurance." Brother McGovern, you don't believe in the security of the believer? I believe in the security of the believer when the Bible's talking about the security of the believer. And when the Bible talks about the responsibility of the believer, then I believe in just that. And in Hebrews 10:36, he's talking about the responsibility of the believer. You have need of endurance so that when you stand before the Lord on the other side, you might have some good, you might have some bad, but we don't have any ugly. How's that? Probably it's shooting really high to think we're going to get rid of all the bad. That's shooting high. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for it, but we can strive for keeping the ugly out of the mix. And that's why you have Asa. You with me on that? So all these presidents, not only Kennedy, Reagan, Johnson, look at Nixon, my gosh. He did great with China, but man, he was he had this dark personality. He was paranoid. He was nuts in some way. You know, all these presidents have good, bad, and they got ugly. Same with the kings of Judah and Israel. And hopefully not the same with us. We don't want any ugly in there. You with me on that? Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you for the chronicler, whoever he is, we'll meet him on the other side, who wrote down what we have translated in a language we can understand as the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah and Israel. Father, we thank you. We thank you for preserving this in a language we can understand and for the story of Asa, and we get the message loud and clear. Time threatens our walk with God, and we're going to withstand its corrosive influence. We pray, God, that the Spirit of God infuse this into our hearts so that we can keep serving you till you call us home. Keep serving you faithfully without any ugly in the equation till we're called home. That's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.